Living just down the street from us, there is a young family that I've seen out walking around the neighborhood once in a while. There's a husband and wife and a little boy and a couple dogs that they take around the neighborhood. And for a long time, I didn't pay a whole lot of attention to this family. Maybe would notice them in passing, but didn't really think about it. And then a day came when I found out that the husband is actually, or at least was at the time, a meteorologist on a local TV station. So showed up regularly on TV. And then suddenly I found that I started to notice this family a whole lot more. I would, you know, pay more attention. I'd see them walking more frequently. And nothing had changed. I mean, I've other than just waving and saying hello, it's not like I've gotten to know this family any more than that. But it's so fascinating how just that one little piece of information about, you know, maybe kind of like minor celebrity made me pay so much more attention to this particular family. And I imagine that you have had that experience as well, where you meet someone, you maybe have a certain impression of them, and then you learn some other little piece of information. And that changes the way that you think about them. That changes the extent to which you notice them. I've had similar experience often around vocation. You know, you meet someone and then you find out, you know, maybe you meet them at the grocery store in sweatpants or something, and then you find out that they're a doctor, or you find out that they're a lawyer, or I find out that they're a fellow pastor, and suddenly my way of thinking about them changes. Maybe you find that in interactions with someone when you find out about their family. I mean, you meet someone and you don't realize they're married and then find out they are. You don't realize they have kids and then find out they have six kids. And, you know, your impression of people changes as you learn that information. The point is, what we think about someone affects the way that we see them. It will often affect the way that we interact with them. So if you think that a person is smart or wealthy or powerful or attractive, then that affects the way that you interact with them. Likewise, if you think that someone is just average, that might affect the way that you interact with them as well. What we think about people, what we believe about people, it makes a difference. And the same is true in the way that we interact with God. How we view God, how we think about God, what we know and have learned about God affects the way that we see him, affects the way that we interact with him. Gary Thomas writes this: if we view our Creator as just a good buddy or as a harsh taskmaster and vindictive judge, our lives will be shaped accordingly. Doctrine, one of those big scary church words, doctrine affects our actions as surely as eyeglasses affect our sight. And I've been attached to these eyeglasses for a long time, and if I, you know, take them off, I'll probably do a lot of squinting and you all look like blobs here in the room. In the same way, what we think, what we believe, what goes on in our minds affects how we see people, how we interact with people. It affects our actions. And so this morning, I want to talk about how what we think, what goes on in our minds affects our faith. I want to think about what it means to grow in how we think about God. We are in this series called Go Deep. And it's based on a book called Sacred Pathways by Gary Thomas, who I quoted a few minutes ago. And Thomas's premise is that there are nine different pathways, not to God. I mean, there's one way to God through Jesus Christ, but there are nine pathways through which we might grow closer in relationship with God. And so back in January, I highlighted one of those pathways, what Thomas calls the contemplative pathway, the idea of loving God intimately, of growing in relationship with God by giving him kind of that intimate time and attention. And then in February, Pastor John talked about what we called the disciplined pathway, or what Thomas calls the ascetic pathway. The idea is that through discipline, through, you know, separating yourself from others, through solitude and through silence, through freeing yourself from the noise and distractions of the world, you grow in relationship with God. And this series that we're doing is a little different than most series we do. Rather than going through it one week after another, we're giving you some time in between. And the hope is that as you hear about these pathways, these ways of connecting with God and growing in relationship with Him, maybe you'll want to try some of what you hear. Maybe you'll want to put something into practice that you hear and connect with God maybe in a new way. Now, of course, this is a tricky series to do. Because I've just said there are 9 types that we're going through like this. And the reality is that different types will resonate with different people. So maybe you happen to be here in January and February, and you're tuning in, you're here in person, tuning in online today. And so you're hearing about these 3 of the 9 pathways, and you hear them and you think, nope, that's not me. Nope, that's not me. Oh, I'm really not me. I've heard this at home a few times as we've been going through this series. So if these 9 pathways were spaced out equally across the congregation, then the pathway that I'm talking about on any given day would be speaking to 1 out of 9 of you, 11% to do the math. And so the others of you who hear about it and don't particularly connect with the one, maybe you think, well, this is a good daydreaming Sunday. This is a good Sunday to surf my phone a little bit or perfect my strategy for tic-tac-toe. Can I offer you some advice about how you approach these sermons? I'd encourage you to still, even if as I get into it, you say, I don't think that's me. You can still listen. You can still learn. You can still appreciate that there are some who will connect with that very profoundly. You can appreciate the differences that we have in the body of Christ, and you can even say to yourself, well, you know what, that's not maybe natural or comfortable or familiar to me, but I can still try something. I can still learn something. I've got a month's time or so to be able to try and practice this and see how God might work in my life through it. And the other reality is that, you know, we all go through seasons of our lives. And so maybe a pathway that you would have said, not me, 5 years ago, maybe that's more you today. And maybe a pathway that you say today, I don't think I connect with God very well that way. Maybe 5 years from now, you'll be in a spot where it will. So I lay these things before you and invite you to listen and to learn and to seek to connect with God in all of these various ways that He has given us. Today's pathway Thomas calls it the intellectual pathway. Now, I don't like that word so much because it kind of sounds like you have to be a genius to connect with this pathway. So what I'm going to call it is the thinker's pathway. Now, I've been in this church 3.5 years, and so I've gotten to know many of you, and I think we have a lot of thinkers in this church. And so maybe the average will be a little higher. Maybe it'll be more than 11% today. But we want to talk about the importance of our thinking, of what goes on in our minds, and of our way of connecting with God in that way. So if you say to yourself, you know, I'm a more expressive person, I'm maybe a little more in touch with my emotions, then maybe you'll struggle to relate to this one. But there are some of you hearing this sermon who actually find that your hearts are warmed and kind of stirred up as you hear truths about God and as you reflect on those, as you learn. So let me start with just this basic observation. When we talk about this thinker's pathway, and that is that our minds matter. Our minds really matter. Now, to some of you, it's like, well, okay, I came to church to hear that. But, you know, there are streams of the Christian church that would minimize the importance of the mind. That they would say that, you know, that what goes on in our minds doesn't matter as much as what's, you know, what's in the heart. They would say that, you know, education doesn't matter all that much, that, you know, rational thinking is not where it's at, because, I mean, after all, we are people of faith. And sometimes faith means believing in something that is hard to believe. Sometimes faith means believing in something where there may seem to be no intellectual sense for believing it. And so, you know, it's the heart more than the mind. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if I've got those basics, why do I need to know much else? Well, what I'd like to do is let some of the writers of Scripture speak to us this morning about the mind. And so, you know, strap yourselves in. We're going for a rollicking ride through the Scriptures as we think about the mind and how it matters. First of all, from the words of King David, the famous Israelite King David, speaking to his son in 1 Chronicles. He says, "And you, my son Solomon, acknowledge the God of your father." In other words, when he says acknowledge God, what he's saying is seek a personal knowledge of God. You know, have an understanding of God in your mind. Acknowledge God and serve him with wholehearted devotion and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches every heart and understands every desire and every thought. If you seek him, that is, if you study and probe and search for him and talk with him, he will be found by you. If you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Well, apparently Solomon, the son of David, took that counsel seriously. He's reputedly the wisest person who ever lived. He goes on in Proverbs and writes these words, "Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance. For understanding proverbs and parables, the sayings and riddles of the wise, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." So according to Solomon, revering God, that's the beginning of knowledge. That's where knowledge, which is so important, starts. And I mean, that's just where it begins. It goes a whole lot further than that. There's so much more to learn, but that's where it starts. Learning is so important. Our minds matter. And the writers of Scripture tell us that where we set our minds matters. Where do you set your mind? Where do you focus your mind? What thoughts do you fill your mind with? The prophet Isaiah, in a message to the Jewish people, speaking to God here in this case and writing it down for the Jewish people, says, "You, God, will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you." Those whose minds are steadfast, who are set on God, who are kind of framing in their minds continually who God is. Centuries later, to Christians in the city of Colossae, Paul advised them in this way. He said, "Since you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God." But not just your hearts. He says, set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Because where you set your mind matters. Our minds matter, and where we set them matters. One of the reasons that our minds matter is your mind affects your relationships. What do you think affects your relationship? It affects your relationships with God, and it affects your relationships with other people. Now, we might not often put those together. We don't necessarily think of always of how, you know, when we talk about relationships, we tend to talk more about heart. We don't talk about mind and how that affects relationships. I mean, you know, just a couple months ago, we had Valentine's Day, and you don't go to the store and find a lot of chocolate brains for sale, do you? To give your Valentine a chocolate brain, that says I love you like few things. We don't think about that, but maybe we should. Maybe we should. the text that Kelly read for us earlier, Paul writing to the Philippians in chapter 2. He says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, and then he goes on and he names some other good things for Christians to have: comfort from his love, common sharing in the Spirit, tenderness and compassion, all good things. He says, if you have any of those things, that's good, but don't stop there. Then, he says, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Now, that's one of at least five references in the New Testament scriptures to being like-minded or being of one mind. What does that mean? Well, very simply, it just means having wisdom and understanding. Be like-minded in being wise people and understanding people, but it also talks about directing your mind in the same direction. So be like-minded. Direct your minds in the same direction and even have some common agreement and views. Now, we could go too far and think that the church should only be people that agree about everything, as if we could manage that. I don't think it's saying that we can never have difference of understanding or opinion. But if we don't have anything in common and we're not focusing on what we have in common, then we will find relationships to be difficult. Your mind, my mind, affects our relationships. And not just relationships with others, it affects how I live in the world. It affects me becoming the person that I want to be. There is no real life change without changing your mind. Now, certainly there's more to changing your life. If there's something about yourself that you want to change, it takes more than just changing your thoughts. But it takes at least that. It will likely take you changing your ways of thinking about something. That's why, lots of counselors will talk about cognitive therapy. The idea is you talk with someone about the way that they're thinking about something. And in some cases, the ways that we think about things need to change if we want to change. Paul, again, this time writing to Romans in the first century, says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your hearts? No. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, Paul says. Don't be like Jell-O poured into the world's mold. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And to Christians in Ephesus, Paul writes, you were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your mind, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Getting the idea? No? How about this? Jesus was a thinker. The only story that we have from the boyhood of Jesus, fascinating story, he's about 12 years old. And parents, I love this, now that I'm, I've been a parent 19 years, I certainly didn't read this when I read this story as a child, but now as a parent, I read this story and whew, it kind of lifts the load on us as parents. Because, this story, it's in Luke 2. It's one of the epic parenting fails of all time, right? Mary and Joseph make a trip from their home area to Jerusalem. They are headed home. And after 3 days, they realize that Jesus isn't with them. Their 12-year-old son isn't with them. 3 days. That, just you know, frame that in your mind. That'll cover over a multitude of parenting fails. They go back and they find him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And it says everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. I mean, really, you talk about pathways, and Jesus was good at all the pathways. But even at 12 years old, he was a thinker, because our minds matter. What happens in our minds affects so much about our lives. Now, we can also go beyond Jesus and the scriptures to see the value of the mind. We can go to the pages of church history. Gary Thomas writes this. He says the main reason the early church was so successful in its witness to the pagan world was that it not only outlived and outdied the world, it also outthought it. And so we could talk about names like Augustine, Calvin, Erasmus, Aquinas, Pascal. Brilliant Christians, but not just brilliant and influential Christians. I mean, brilliant and influential people who changed the course of history. Our minds matter. Now, this is not just a plug for you to keep doing your Sudoku or your Wordle or crossword puzzles. Oh, that's okay. You can keep doing those things. Although you probably don't have to post your Wordle scores on Facebook as much as some do. But our minds matter. They affect every area of our lives. And for some of us, our mind will be the main way that we connect with God, through our thoughts. And so if we talk about the thinker's pathway, for those of us that really connect with God through our thoughts, let me just offer you two insights. One is that new understandings of God, for a thinker, new understandings of God will unleash their worship. New understandings of God and the ways that he relates to us, they will unleash the worship of a thinker. Now, many Christians, when they think about worship, you know, they think about how we feel toward God, about our emotions, about our affections, and absolutely, those are part of worship, a big part of worship. You know, Jesus once talked about worship and talked about worshiping in spirit and in truth. Truth, what we think about God, is so important. And so, in our worship services, when we gather together, we try to put a good focus on truth and how we think. So for a thinker, you know, when we sing songs the way that we did this morning, for a thinker, they're less interested in how did that sound and, you know, wasn't it cool to have the electric guitar playing for that song? And I mean, they won't tend to think about that as much as they think about the lyrics of the song. What is the song saying? Now, what are we thinking about with this song? For a thinker, that's the most important thing. It's more than just how it sounds. It's more than just how I feel when I'm singing it. It's what I'm actually saying. It's what's in my mind. And, you know, kudos to Ken and our worship team for giving thought to songs that make us think in good ways about God. It's why we include scripture readings in our services. It's why we give, you know, almost half the service to sermons. Because a big part of worship is what we do with our minds. Worship needs to include the mind. Jesus, you know, said that when he was asked about the greatest commandment. His response was, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. So, loving God involves the mind. Expressing our worship to God involves the mind and what we think. And for a thinker especially, Their worship is unleashed as they learn about God. And in addition to their worship, for thinkers, learning is really what leads most to growing. For a thinker, what helps them to grow the most is when they're learning. They can spend a long time focused on a challenging concept or a specific text of Scripture. Now, a thinker will get frustrated if there's too much focus on emotions and experience. They'll wonder, where's the depth? Now, where's our focus on truth? How do we grow without learning? So that's the thinker's pathway. Now, some of you are thinkers and you say a hearty amen to everything I've said. Some of you, I'm not going to say you're not thinkers. That sounds kind of like an insult, doesn't it? But you know, but this way of connecting with God is less significant to you than some other ways. Either way, how do we grow in connecting with God through our minds? I want to offer you just two thoughts, kind of practical thoughts. If you want to grow as a thinker, then read and take courses and discuss. That feeds the mind like a few other things. You can read. I mean, there's all kinds of books if you've never been there in our church library. Plug for that. We have learning groups that meet, that focus on particular topics and going deeper with those. There are all kinds of podcasts out there. If when I'm walking the dog, I'm usually listening to a podcast. Or when I'm driving, I'm often listening to a podcast. It stirs my thinking. There are outside courses that you can take. The Brethren in Christ A church that our congregation is part of has a directed study program, and anybody can take relatively inexpensive online courses through that. For a little bit more money, local seminaries and Bible colleges are glad to have people, even those who aren't necessarily on a degree path, glad to have them taking courses. So, read, listen, take courses, discuss with other people. And you might just find that you will grow in new ways and you'll worship in new ways as you learn. If you say, well, I don't necessarily want to take a course or something, then, maybe in the next month until we come to the next Go Deep sermon, pick up your Bible and read a part of the Bible that you rarely read. That would be, maybe even a part that you kind of avoid. Try reading that. Or pick up another book about God or the Christian life and go through it with God, asking Him to reveal Himself as you read, as you learn, and ask Him to inspire your worship. And then my second kind of practical suggestion. Maybe it's more what not to do than what to do, but it's to take your time if you want to grow as a thinker. Sometimes you feel like there's so much information out there, I just need to plow through it all. But take your time. Thomas says it well, this is a lifetime calling. We have as much time as God gives us on this earth to begin handing our minds over bit by bit to the truth of God. So no need to try and digest it all quickly. Go slow. Read reflectively. Process. Absorb. Discuss. And worship. Worship the God who's given us these minds. And who wants to be loved by them. It's good if we're seeking to grow as thinkers, it's good to cover new ground, to learn new things. It's also good to go back to the basics. and to find new, deeper insights in the old stories. Like that most foundational of stories, the crucifixion of Jesus. You know, there's a reason. There's a reason that the gospel writers writing their accounts of Jesus, you know, there's four of them in the scriptures, four gospels. There's a reason that the gospel writers sort of pick and choose specific episodes from the life of Jesus and teachings of Jesus. But then when they get to that week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, they all slow dramatically down and lay it out for us. Paul was a brilliant thinker and communicator. And to Christians in Corinth, he wrote this: "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There's power in that message of the crucifixion of Jesus. That old story that is always new, always fresh. It's why we keep coming back to it again and again, and it's also why we end our services the first Sunday of every month with the commemoration of communion. And so we do that again this morning. I'm going to invite the worship team to come and get in place. When we think about the crucifixion of Jesus, there is so much to reflect on. The cross doesn't mean just one thing. Pastor Brian Zond says, you know, the cross means many things. And he actually gives a nice list, and everything on this list could be worth a sermon. He says the cross means many things. It's the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure. It's divine solidarity with human suffering. It's the shaming of the principalities and powers. It's the point from which Satan is driven out of the world. It's the death by which Christ conquers death. It's the abolition of war and violence. It's the supreme demonstration of God's love. It's the refounding of the world around an axis of love. It's the enduring model of discipleship. It's the beauty that saves the world. It's the coronation of the world's true king. It's the eternal moment of forgiveness. That's the cross, all of those things. And I would add, it's the place where the source of life dies. It's the place where the sovereign king submits himself. It's the place where the divine is the most human. It's the place where the glorious one is shamed. This is the cross. And if you've embraced what it means personally, the reunion with God that it makes possible and the reconciliation with others in his family, then please take the elements and we share them together.